Well, this is the first time in quite a while that in the evening service, at least when I'm the preacher, that we're not turning to Exodus. And so as has been our habit for, I don't know how long, but we started with 15 Psalms, then we ventured into another Old Testament book, then we go back to 15 Psalms. And so this is, I guess, what is this, the sixth time that we're launching into another block of 15 Psalms. And so today we have the privilege of opening God's Word to Psalm 76. And Psalm 76 has 12 verses, if you don't count the superscript, which our English Bibles don't. But Psalm 76 is the subject of our study tonight, and you can find that on page 487 in your pew Bible. Psalm 76, where God's Word reads as follows. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war, Selah. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, as we begin this next block in the book of Psalms, we have a change of genre. And that's important. When you're reading the Bible, you always try to understand it and interpret it based on what you're reading. And so in the case of Exodus, we were reading a book of the law. We were reading a book of history. When it comes to the Psalms, we're reading in God's works of wisdom. And it is poetic in its genre. So that means that at times we will approach our understanding of God's Word a little bit differently. But with that context in mind, we remember that both Exodus and the Psalms contain the same grand themes. They are concerned with the same message. And that's because the Bible is, again, one book. It's a book about creation and fall, and redemption, and covenant, and reconciliation between God and man by God's own doing. And it doesn't matter which book of the Bible you're in, you will find those kinds of questions addressed, those kinds of themes put forward. And that is also true of the book of the Psalms. So as God in this psalm talks to us about how he deals with his people and his enemies, we see that God's rule and reign, both in the world and among his people, should result in worship, which is not unlike some of the chapters that we read in Exodus, where we see God taking care of his people, God judging his enemies, which results in worship. And to learn that theme from this psalm, we're going to first look at the people of God in verses 1 through 3. Then we're going to look at the enemies of God in verses 4 through 9. And then we're finally going to look at the worship of God in verses 10 through 12. So God's rule and reign, both in the world and among his people, should result in worship. And we're going to look at the people of God, the enemies of God, and the worship of God. So let's begin by looking at the people of God in verses 1 through 3. If we back up a little bit to right before Psalm 73, you'll find an extra heading that says there, Book 3. So the book of Psalms divided into five books. The exact reason for the division into those books is unknown to us at this time, but we're in Book 3, and Book 3 has begun with a block of psalms which are all attributed to Asaph in the superscript. Asaph is the writer. Many psalms are written by David. This one and many and 11 others are attributed to Asaph. And the Psalms of Asaph are all in this one block, from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83. That's 11 psalms, and then there's one more, actually Psalm 50, which is also ascribed to Asaph. Now, exactly who this Asaph is unclear. Asaph is a fairly common name in the Word of God. There is, if we're trying to guess who this Asaph is, the person who would make most sense is the man who we find in 1 Chronicles 25. He is a member of David's court, and he is described as one who serves in David's court, prophesying under the direction of the king as a choir director. And this psalm is written for the choir master with stringed instruments, as we see it in our superscript, which means something. Again, if we're thinking about Asaph, the one in 1 Chronicles 25 as the writer of this psalm, he was the director of a 288-person choir. That's what it says in 1 Chronicles 25:7, where it talks about almost 300 trained musicians who were part of the temple worship in Jerusalem. And of course, choirs are not only used during David's reign, in the reign of Nehemiah, for example, when the temple and the city of Jerusalem is reestablished. Nehemiah also used choirs in Nehemiah 12, when they're celebrating and dedicating the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, writing autobiographically, says, "Then I brought the leaders of Judah up unto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks." And then later on in that chapter, in verse 40 of Nehemiah 12, you see that these two choirs are used in the house of God to give thanks. So all of that to say that there is a presence of choirs in the Old Testament that were used as part of corporate worship. They were not choirs that were for performance. So for example, even today we would have choirs that perform even religious works into a pagan world. These were not performance choirs. These were choirs that were incorporated into the worship of God's people. And this psalm is written for one of those choirs, that they might use it in the corporate worship of God's people. Now, what do we conclude from that? Well, on the one hand, you might say that it should make us a little bit less dogmatic about the use of choirs in corporate worship and what different churches decide to do with choirs in their congregational worship. But if we made that the point of the sermon, then we would really be talking about something that is not the main point of this psalm. We would really be eisegeting what the psalm is talking about. It would be a diversion. Because this psalm is really talking about a distinction. It's making a distinction between two kinds of people. There are the people who enjoy peace, and there are the people who are afflicted by war. There are the people who dwell in the presence of God peacefully, and then there are the people who live under His judgment. And in that sense, when you're thinking about this psalm, you're really looking at a covenant psalm, a psalm that is making a distinction between a covenant people and those people who are outside of the covenant. God promises to Abraham, "I will be your God, you will be my people." And then, as we've heard recently, that when we're thinking about the main outlines of covenant faithfulness and God's covenant promise, we see God saying, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you." But when you're thinking about the promises of covenant that God makes, you always have to remember God's covenant's promises are made to His covenant people. So not everybody is the beneficiary of this promise that God makes. God doesn't promise that He's going to be everybody's God. God doesn't say of everybody that they're going to be His people, and He certainly doesn't say of all people that He's going to dwell among them. And so there's a unique covenant promise that's uniquely offered to His people, and some are excluded from that promise. And both of those kinds of people are present in this psalm. And it opens by looking at the people of God. And you can see that right away in the opening verse, because it talks about Judah. In Judah, God is known. Judah is a son of Jacob, who is a son of Isaac, who is a son of Abraham. And so when we're talking about Judah, we're talking about one who is the recipient, the beneficiary of the covenant promises that God initially made with Abraham. Judah is quite literally Abraham's seed, biologically. He is Abraham's seed, and so he would be the beneficiary of this covenant promise that God had made to Abraham. Judah is the tribe favored by Jacob. When he is blessing his sons at the end of his life in Genesis 49, Judah is the first one who receives a positive review, and that's because Judah's older brothers committed various kinds of sins that disqualified them in some sense from receiving the blessing of Jacob. But to Judah, Jacob says, "Your brothers shall praise you." Judah is held up as the one who's going to be a ruler over his brothers. And you see that work itself out in the history of Israel. David, of course, the ultimate king of Israel, apart from Christ, David is of the tribe of Judah. He is of that family. And Asaph, the writer of this psalm, if we're right about who Asaph is from 1 Chronicles 25, Asaph served in the court of this king David, who was of the tribe of Judah. And so the psalm starts using Judah and Israel interchangeably as that name that is given to the covenant people of God. This first group that's in examination here in the psalm, verses 1 through 3, are the covenant beneficiaries. They are the people of the promise. And as we look at the first three verses of this psalm, we see that the covenant people of God receive two specific blessings, one in verse 2 and one in verse 3. And the first blessing that they receive is that God dwells among them. And the second blessing that they receive is that God gives them peace. So looking first in verse 2, where it says that God dwells among them, even as we have seen so often with the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, here God's presence is established in a place. It's not that God is restricted to this place, but God's presence is established in this one place. It says in our text, in Salem, or in Zion. And Salem and Zion, you can really use them interchangeably. Some people want to be more specific, saying that Zion is the place of the temple, and Salem, of course, is another way of saying the city of Jerusalem. But in different places of Scripture, Jerusalem, Salem, and Zion, they're all used interchangeably. And one of those places would be 2 Samuel 5 and verse 7, where David is establishing himself as king. And it says there that David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. So Jerusalem, David conquered Jerusalem. Well, and in this case, God's presence among the people of Israel, the people of Judah, is described as being in Salem, Jerusalem, as being in Zion. And so God is present in this one place. God dwells among his covenant people. And the second thing, again, is that God gives these people peace. And you see that in this poetic description of what God does with these weapons of war that would be common in the time of Israel. The flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, the weapons of war. What does God do with all of those things among the people of Judah, among the people of Israel, in Salem, in Zion? Well, all of those weapons are broken. So God destroys the weapons of war, and rendering them either useless in the case of attackers or unnecessary in the case of defenders. And that's what God does among his people. He dwells among them, and he has given to them peace. And it shouldn't really surprise us when we come to Jerusalem and we see God's peace established in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, Salem, Zion is a historical city. A historical city that we meet all the way back in Genesis 14. There was a king of the city of Salem, and his name was Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the first king of Jerusalem that we meet in Genesis 14. And later on in Hebrews 7, we receive a definition of Melchizedek where he is described as the king of Salem, that is, the king of peace. Melchizedek is the king of the city Salem, Zion, where God dwells among his people, where the weapons of war are destroyed. Melchizedek, of course, pointing to Christ, gives a picture of the shadow of the peace that Christ will bring to his people as part of the Son's work of redemption. And so the covenant people of God, they receive those benefits, these parts of God's covenant promise. I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell among you. God is saying that he dwells among them, and in dwelling among them, he provides them with peace. That makes sense, of course, when you think about who the king of God's people are. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, you have this description of Christ, who is the king of his people. And he is, of course, with the well-known words of that verse, called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, this is the picture of the opening of this psalm, a picture of a God who brings peace to his people. It's described for us. It's meant to be sung as part of corporate worship. And then you have at the end of this section on the covenant people of God, you have this interesting word, Salah, that we never really know what to do with. Maybe even sometimes we feel a little bit foolish reading that as we're reading through the end of a verse of the psalm, because we don't really know what to do with that word. And in some sense, it's an understandable reaction, but in another sense, we can understand in a limited sense what this word means and apply it for our use, even though we don't understand it fully. The word Salah, it seems to be a musical notation. Its meaning means either a congregational praise or a congregational pause in the singing of this song. And if you're thinking about what we've just read about in verses 1 through 3, you think about the presence of God among his people, you think about the peace that he gives to his people, certainly praise or a quiet reflection is an appropriate response to what we've just learned about God. God's presence is a cause enough for either great rejoicing or for a reverent pause. And so that's what we know about the people of God in this psalm. The next two paragraphs, verses 4 through 9, they deal with the enemies of God in this psalm. It paints a very different picture. Now, interesting, we noted in the beginning that the two benefits that God's people receive is that God dwells among them and that he gives them peace. Well, when you come to his enemies, it's not that God is not present. You understand that? It's not that God's not there. The nature of his presence is different. He doesn't live among them as in living among them in peace, living among them as the good shepherd. But the nature of his presence among his enemies is very different. With his covenant people, he's a God who brings peace. With his covenant people, he is the God who defeats enemies, making their weapons for warfare unnecessary. He is a God who provides for them. But in this next section, he deals very differently. He deals differently with his people because they're his adversaries. When God deals with his adversaries, he's not among them to provide peace for them, but he brings conflict and war. And so the starting point in dealing with God's enemies is to look at God's majesty and his power and his glory. And that's where we start in verse 4 when it talks about the majesty of God, more majestic even than mountains full of prey. The peace that Judah enjoys is then contrasted with the defeat of the enemies of God, the defeat of the proud. In verse 5, it talks about the stout-hearted man, the man who is proud before God. It's a common trait of the rebel against God, this pride before the Lord. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. What was really at the root of their sin was a pride that they would be equal to God. When you think about Cain right before he slew his brother Abel, God warned him that sin was crouching at the door, that he had to subdue his sin. And what does Cain do? Well, Cain goes ahead and does exactly as he would please. When you think a little bit further down the line in Cain's family, and you read about this man Lamech, the first one to have more than one wife, who boasts before his wives of the murders that he commits for being slighted by young men. You go down through the history of the church, and you can see it show up in Israel as well when you think of the judge Gideon, who delivered the people of God with those 300 men. Well, his son takes over from him, his son Abimelech, and he conquers, and he oppresses, and he is proud before the people of God until this woman from Thebez kills him with this millstone thrown from this tower. And that's always the outcome of the proud. They always are humbled before the Lord. But here we're in the process of seeing how that works itself out. How are the proud humbled here before the Lord? Well, in this psalm, the proud are also brought low. The proud, the stout-hearted, the hero of war, he is the self-made man who doesn't need God. He conquers men by the strength of his own arm, and he expands his kingdom by shedding the blood of other people. Maybe you've known men like this. Maybe you've read about men like this. Maybe we don't know people personally who are like this, but you've seen them operate all around you. Men who push their way in. Men who assert their own strength, who dominate the people who are around you. They present themselves as leaders. They're not really leaders at all, but they are proud and self-assertive men who are seeking to establish their own kingdom, even if they're not in a monarchy. They're seeking to establish their own realm that they can control and dominate and call their own. Well, in our text, those people are present, these men of war. But the conqueror in our verses about the enemies of God, the conquerors have become the conquered. They are those who are stripped of their spoil, it says in verse 5. They are those who sank into sleep. What is that a metaphor for? Well, to sink into sleep in the Bible is a picture of death. So they die. They are men who are rendered powerless in verse 5. They're unable to use their hands. God rebukes these men, and the powerful become powerless. In verse 6, the God of Jacob rebukes them, and the horse and their rider, they lay stunned. It's like somebody got a tranquilizer dart into them, and they can't do anything. They lay powerless on the floor, unable to move. Man, however strong he may appear to other men, is rendered weak before the majesty of God. And then in verse 7 through 9, this contrast that has been building in this psalm between the people of Jacob and Judah and the enemies of God's people, it's the contrast between these two groups is brought out fully. In verse 7, it talks about the presence of God, and though the people of God enjoy his presence with peace, the enemies of God have a very different response to the presence of God. When God is present among his enemies, they stand before him and really are unable to do all the things that they would boast about before men. In verse 8, it talks about how God is present among them, but what's he proclaiming to them? He's not proclaiming peace to them. He's proclaiming judgment against them. And the enemies of God on the earth, they fear and they become quiet. All their boastful words, they are swallowed up because they come face to face with the power and might of God. And then finally, you see the reason for God's judgment. Again, one of the benefits of belonging to the people of God. There is the proud man who might oppress the people of God, who is humbled before God, who is judged by God. Why? To save all the humble of the earth. The judgment of the wicked serves for the benefit of the righteous. All of that is a contrast between the people of Judah, the people of Israel, and the enemies of God. And it really sets the stage for the conclusion of this psalm. There are the people of God who receive his benefits. There are the proud of the earth who are in rebellion against God. And then all of that comes to a funnel. All of it has to be forced through this one narrow point that says one thing, that God is to be worshipped, that God is to be praised. And before we get into the praise and worship, there's another notation of pause or praise for the singing of this psalm as we think about the judgment of God. Another reason to rejoice before the Lord. Another reason to be silent before the Lord. And so we've seen the people of God. We've seen the enemies of God. Let's consider briefly the worship of God. Now, when we come to the conclusion, we're looking at verses 10 through 12. And verses 10 through 12 start with this very difficult verse. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. What does that even mean? Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. When we think about it, the wrath of man is really sinful. So how can the wrath of man praise God? Well, the solution to understanding this difficult opening section really comes in layers. And it can get a little technical. I usually don't like to be technical in preaching, but sometimes you can't avoid it. And this is one of those moments where you have to get somewhat technical to understand exactly what the psalmist is trying to communicate to us when it talks about how the wrath of man shall praise you. So we're going to look at it, and I think if we look at three things, we'll be able to understand the opening of this verse a lot better, and it'll help us to understand the conclusion of this psalm. So the first thing is, when you look at a Hebrew English dictionary, or a lexicon, as they call it, you can look up this Hebrew word and you see the range of meaning. And it can mean praise. It's not a wrong translation to say praise. It can also mean confess. And so you can look at the range of meaning in the Hebrew language and you can see it could be praise, it could be confess. So that would make it, surely the wrath of man will confess you. And that's not really any better than where we started out. So why would we even bother choosing this word confess versus the word praise when we're translating this verse from the Hebrew? Well, there is a good reason to change meanings from praise to confess. And that has to do with something called the Septuagint. So this is, I already see people's eyes are starting to glaze over, but just track with me here. The Septuagint is a translation into the Greek language by Hebrew rabbis before Christ, several centuries before Christ was on the earth. And so it's called the Septuagint because apparently 70 Hebrew scribes were used to translate the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language. And it was a very common translation to use during Jesus' day. Oftentimes when you have a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament, they're using the Septuagint translation. So I don't know if that helps you or not, but that's where the Septuagint comes from. And in the Septuagint, they use a Greek word to translate this word when it says in our psalm, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. They use a Greek word that most often is used with confession. There is this word that it's called exomologesitai. Okay, that doesn't mean anything to you. It doesn't even really mean that much to me. But it's the word that means confession. So you will confess. So the wrath of man will confess you. That would be how the Septuagint translates it. And just to give you an example of another place in the Bible where that same word is used, you can go to Philippians 2 and verse 11. And so Philippians 2, that sentence really begins in verse 9. It's talking about how Christ humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men. And then in verse 9 it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the same word that's used in the translation of this psalm. It's not the word for praise so much, although that word in some instances can be used for praise, is much more a word that deals with confession. And so we have some warrant from the Hebrew rabbis who understood the language, who knew the language, who knew what was being communicated in that psalm, and they chose the word that says confess. So we're still stuck at, surely the wrath of man shall confess you. And we're not really that much further ahead. And so the third layer that really will help us to get to the meaning of this psalm is in grammar. And since we're talking about confession, I will confess to you that grammar was not on my radar at all until I was in my mid to late 30s. That's when I began thinking about radar. Now that's thinking about grammar. That's not to encourage you to do the same. That's just to say that until I started thinking about grammar, some parts of interpretation of Scripture were more difficult. And so here we have a grammatical consideration that is unique to Hebrew. So not only is, English grammar is tough enough, this is Hebrew grammar. So we're in Hebrew grammar. Okay, in the Hebrew language, different verbs have different stems. And the way that the stem shows up in the Hebrew language adds a mood or adds a sense to a word. And this particular verb shows up in a specific stem in the Hebrew language called the hifil stem, and it always adds a sense of cause to a verb. So let me give you some examples. Normally, if a Hebrew word would show up and the verb is he cried, if the verb is in the hifil stem, where it adds cause, the verb should be translated, he caused to cry. Or take it another example, if you were to take the verb he bled. If that verb shows up in the hifil stem, it should be translated, he caused to bleed. Okay, so the verb here in verse 10, okay, we're really deep in our technical evaluation, but here in verse 10, when it says, the wrath of man shall praise you, that verb shall praise is in that hifil stem that should have a cause associated when you translate it. So if you put all of those things together, if you combine all those different considerations, both the breadth of the Hebrew word and the justification from the Septuagint to use it, and then the consideration of Hebrew grammar, we're still here? Yes? Okay, so you take all those things together, the sentence changes from the wrath of man shall praise you to the wrath of man shall cause men to confess you. And that's not just Jeff Gleason's unique consideration of the Hebrew language, because I will grant you the Hebrew language is not my strength, but the NIV and the Geneva Bible, they both translate it that way as well. That there is a sense of cause. The wrath of man shall cause men to praise you. What does that mean? That means that God's judgment, even though it is resisted by men, and even though men might fight against it with all the wrath that they can muster, the wrath of man shall actually cause those in the world to confess God. So that's what's being said here at the opening. As we're trying to wrap up what God says about his people, what God says about his enemies, and seeing how that funnels us towards worship, it begins by saying that even though man would resist and fight against God and hate God and burn against him with wrath, in the end, the very wrath of God will lead people to confess God's name. Worship. The wrath of man will lead others to worship. So if we look at this psalm, God is present among his people in verses 1 and 3. God is a judge. He is an enemy to his enemies in verses 4 through 9. They respond to him in wrath, but in their rage, in their wrath against God, man is unsuccessful. And instead of being victorious over him, God uses their wrath to lead others to confess him. It says in our text also, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. That's another enigmatic phrase, and we could do a similar analysis of that half of the verse. We're not going to do that. We're going to just simply look at, again, how the Septuagint translates that verse, and it talks about festival, that the remnant of wrath will cause festival. It is part of the the celebration of a feast almost in the Septuagint, this remnant of wrath that man tries to bring against God. All of that to say is that this psalm is not directing us towards anything about man, but showing us that regardless of man's action, regardless of how God is present among a people group, whether it be for their salvation or for their condemnation, the end result is the praise, the confession of God by men. And so as we think about this psalm, that's the flow. We do not swear to the powerful men who oppose God, but it says at the end of our psalm, as a result of all that we've seen, we make our vows to the Lord in verse 11. So we turn away from men and we turn to the Lord. The mighty power of God is higher than that of princes. That's why in verse 12, he cuts them off. That's why in verse 12, he's to be feared by the kings of the earth. The mighty power of God is infinitely higher than the greatest power that any prince, that any ruler on the earth can muster. And so it is right for us to turn to God. And it is good for us to think about the mighty rulers of this world in terms of who they really are. Because in our own minds, sometimes we can set up what's right in front of us as something far greater than it should be. And of course, you know that example, right? If you hold a little pen up in front of your face, you can barely see anything beyond it, but it's just a little pen. It's just a little pencil. The same thing is true with God. If you hold up a little man in front of your face and that's all you look at, you hardly see the glory and majesty and power of God. And this psalm is helping us to see that the power of man is actually just a breath. The power of man is really something that just fades like a flower, as we see in other psalms in other places. And so there are the people of God among whom God dwells and to whom God brings peace. There are the enemies of God who God brings to nothing, who he judges and condemns and makes them weak and makes them powerless. And then there's the worship that comes from that for the people of God as they even through the wrath of man see the confession and the praise that belongs to God, even as they see the mighty kings of the earth humbled before him. So what does that mean for the church in 2021? Well, it means that the peace of the church should remember that her peace is not found in any earthly ruler. And I'm as guilty of this myself as anyone else is in terms of looking for peace to earthly rulers. But this psalm gives us as God's people a chance to recalibrate. To recalibrate as a church. Because I think our tendency, even as we talk with each other, our tendency can be to begin fretting over this policy or that policy, this politician or that politician, the makeup of the Supreme Court this way or that way. And we say to ourselves, even if unintentionally, we say to ourselves, if only this policy was enacted, and if only this person was elected, then we would enjoy a better life. And that, my friends, should not be the thought of the church. And that, my friends, should not be the thought of any Christian. Because peace in the psalm is given by the presence of God. So, Christian, if you want peace in your life, it is not found in the strong man. It is not found in the human agent. That's what a strong man is. It's a human agent. Now, who wants you to believe that you should look to the strong man to have peace? The strong man does. The strong man wants you to look to him. All throughout our nation, there is a call to rely on strong men to solve our problems. And that takes different forms. And so I'll just mention two extremes, and I'll probably offend everybody in saying them. But there's really two extremes in trusting in strong men in our nation. On the one hand, you would have something that would be, you might call it statism, is something that says if you want peace, then you let the state take care of everything for you. The state protects you. The state thinks for you. The state pays for you to stay home. The state does everything for you. And if you only let the state take care of it, then you will have peace. That is looking to a strong man, whether he's really strong or not. You're looking to a strong man to have peace. That's one extreme. Now, the other extreme we could call something like Trumpism. Right? If we want peace in our land to be restored, what we need is we need to have Donald J. Trump reelected in our land because he is the one who's going to restore peace. He is the one who's going to restore order. And neither of them are Christian. Neither of them are Christian. Because Christianity says, if you desire peace, you must have the presence of God, not the presence of the state, not the presence of one politician. You must have the presence of God. Now, it's not that elections don't matter. And it is not that people in power don't have an impact on how we live. But, Christian, it is true that we would do well to turn off our news media outlets, because none of them that I have heard are telling you the truth. None of them are telling you what you need to hear. Because what you need to hear is that if there would be peace in the land, what we need is God to be present among us. And nothing else. You see, the people in power are not the source of our peace, and they are not the source of our trust. And anyone who is telling you to look to them, and anyone who is making you anxious without this person or that person or this policy or that policy being enacted, all of them are wrong. All of them are asking you to follow a strong man. And it says in the Bible that the strong man will be stripped of his spoil. Instead, we are to walk within the walls of the city of Salem. We're to walk within the walls of the city of Zion, where we live under the rule and reign of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. What does it say? It says that of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. There is no strong man in this world who can promise you that. Well, there's lots who can promise you that. There's none who can carry it out. How does God do this? How does this Prince of Peace have this increase of peace that is without end? He does it by reconciliation. He does it by reconciling sinful man to a righteous God, to take away the blight of sin, the effect of sin, and restoring him to a peaceful relationship with himself. He does that by bearing the curse of sin on the cross. He does it by being raised from the dead, showing that his work on the cross was complete and effective. He does it by making intercession for his people at the right hand of God, being ascended into heaven as a man, sitting as a man, as our human mediator at the right hand in a place of power before God, that we would have security that his work is complete and that he has been raised to a place of authority. And the one who does all this for us is Christ. And he alone can bring this permanent peace that we so much long for. And all the other things that you hear about in this world, all these wonderful policies, whether they be tax increases or tax cuts, whether they be eliminating social programs or adding social programs, whether it be this politician who is strong again in his foreign policy or that politician who is strong in his economic outlook, all of that stuff is just a Band-Aid. That's all it is. It's a Band-Aid that's slapped on your femoral artery when it's been severed. None of it works, and none of it helps. Not finally, anyways. So don't look to your earthly princes. Don't look to the strong men of this world, but look to Christ for your peace. So in Psalm 76 here, we've seen two groups of people. And sometimes we think about God being present among his people, and that's right. God is present among his people. But in this psalm, really, God is present among both groups of people. It's just that his reason for being present in one group is different than being present among the other. In the first group, God's people, he is present as the Prince of Peace. In the second group, which is the world, he is present as a judge. And the first group is called to worship God as it sees how God deals with this second group. As they observe the futility of man's wrath against this living God. As they observe this remnant of wrath which actually caused them to participate in a feast that would cause them to confess God even more. Because of this wrath of God, or wrath of man that is so pointless and so weak against the one true God. Brothers and sisters, there is no shortage of ways for us to look around and see how man's strength in this world comes to nothing. And this psalm points out the obvious to us. So don't look to man. Don't look to your strong man, your favorite strong man even. But look to the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. He is the Prince of Peace. And when you trust in him, you will inherit the blessing of his title. Let's pray together.